Okay, well, we're in the process of going through John's Gospel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're about to begin chapter 6. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 6. So far, we've been looking at how Jesus has healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and the aftermath of that, where the Jewish leadership took him to task for doing that on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them with some pretty damning answers. And as he did so, it gave us some really important pointers as to his relationship to his Father and our Father. So as we move on from that scenario, chapter 6 begins by saying this. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So it starts by saying after these things, and obviously it's the things that we were looking at that were recorded back in chapter 5. But what are we actually looking at here? Because at this point Jesus has left Jerusalem and he's probably come up on the east side of the Jordan River, and he now crosses over and apparently comes to the northern area of the Sea of Galilee. And this is all taking place about 6 months to a year after the events of chapter 5. And it's about a year before his crucifixion. And the way we're able to date these events is by the feast that John tells us about. And I think it's also interesting and useful for us because John seems to tie down his gospel to a calendar and to a map. And he says things like, well, the one who pitched his tent here or there among us, and the one who walked by the Sea of Galilee and went to Cana and to Nazareth and to Capernaum and to Bethsaida and Jerusalem and Decapolis, etc. So as we start chapter 6, we read that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 4, John's going to say, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So right now, he's back in the land of Galilee because in chapter 5, he'd been in Jerusalem and he'd gone in by the sheep gate, if you remember. And this seemed to tell us about a time lapse as we look at all this between chapters 5 and chapter 6, where he goes now over the Sea of Galilee. So it's here, after these things, that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And of course, it's also called Lake Gennesaret as well. And then verse 2 says this, it says, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, I think these tenses here would be kind of more accurate if it were translated, and a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing his miracles. Because this great multitude, you know, they didn't actually believe in him in a saving way. And they weren't even thinking about trusting him. They were simply interested in his miracles. And they only wanted him because he could make them well. And they were completely missing the point. Because you see, Jesus' mission, as we've already heard this morning, wasn't to restore our physical bodies. He wants to be Lord of our hearts. And this is why John had said way back in chapter 2, verse 25, that he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And he didn't commit himself to that crowd back there in Jerusalem, and he's not about to commit himself to this crowd that we see gathering around him now either. Because they simply want to see the miracles that he can perform. And although Jesus and the disciples went up a mountain, it's only because of the miracles that the crowd has tracked him down. It wasn't so much that they wanted to be with him, it was just that they were curious about him. And they, having seen his miracles, they no doubt looked on Jesus either as a kind of magician to entertain them or as a physician to heal them and to help them. And unfortunately, this crowd is following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And unfortunately, the crowd still does that today. And the mentality of the crowd is still to try to manipulate the Lord for a personal private agenda in order to get something from him rather than to simply be with him. But nevertheless, you see, Jesus still has compassion on them in this passage, as we're going to see, just as he does with the crowd today. Because verse 5 says this, it says, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" And I just love this about the Lord, you know, because it's not that he doesn't know where to buy bread. It's because he wants to get Philip involved. Because even though the crowd is following him for all the wrong reasons and would in the space of this chapter turn away from him completely, Jesus still has compassion on them. In fact, Mark 6:34 tells us that he looked on them as a sheep without a shepherd. And if you're a mum or dad, you know how this works, don't you? I mean, you know when your kids are coming to you for the wrong reasons and when their priorities aren't quite right or their motives are not what they should be. But you also know that you still love them in spite of all that and that you're there to look after them. And it's exactly the same for every pastor, elder, or spiritual leader, because they too have to realize that no matter how wrong the people might be, it's never the right thing to beat them up. Now, I know I get close to that sometimes, but it's not intentional, really. It's because I love you guys, you know. But, you know, pastors and spiritual leaders and elders, they shouldn't come down on people like a ton of bricks or even point a finger at them. Because when those in ministry say, if it wasn't for those immature believers, you know, things would be really happening in our church. When they say things like that, it only goes to show that that person isn't really a shepherd at all. Because a true shepherd will never beat up the sheep because he knows that he's there to feed the flock. And although it's talking here about physical food, the principle is just the same. Which is why verse 6 says this. It says, "And this he said to prove him, to prove Philip, for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus knows what Philip's going to do here. But he still says, "Where shall we buy bread, Philip?" You know, I think it's interesting that this is the only time Jesus appears to ask for advice. And the reason he asks Philip this question is in order to test him. And I think he often does that with us as well, doesn't he? Jesus puts us in situations where we feel that there's just no solution in order to show us our progress in certain areas of our faith. Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." So Philip's first thought here was whether money would solve the problem. But after he quickly weighs up the situation, he realizes that the disciples just didn't have enough money in their treasury, even to buy enough to give the people a crumb each. You know, at the end of the financial year, ending 21st of March this year, 2021, the national debt of the UK was £2,224.5 billion. Because we have the Philip mentality. We think that money is the key. But there will always be a deficit because whoever looks to mammon instead of to the master is always going to come up short. Always. Now, looking at this passage, the penny here was the Roman coin denarius. And one denarius represented a day's wages for a common labourer. And Philip comes up with this fixed sum here because that seems to be all they had in the coffers at that time. I mean, Judas had probably given them a treasurer's report that morning and that was the total of what they had. So Philip looks at the crowd and then he looks at what's in the treasury bag and he says that the 200 penny worth of bread, you know, it just wouldn't be enough for them. The other gospel writers tell us that they tell us something a little bit different because they say that the disciples advised the Lord well. So it appears that they also wanted to be on the board of trustees. And they say, well, why don't you just send the multitude away? Tell them to go off to find their local McDonald's or the KFC or something, you know? And Jesus answers, says, we're not going to send them away. We're going to have them sit down and we're going to feed them. And all of a sudden, these men who had elected themselves to be trustees find themselves as waiters serving the crowd. And of course, that's what they should have been doing all the time, all along. And by the way, as we look at this, I can't help thinking, you know, about the fact that generally speaking, there are too many men in the church today who want to be in exalted positions as well. And they want to have some kind of office. And they want to be involved in running the show. And they want to be able to tell the pastor what to do. Yet they don't have all the necessary information to begin with. Nor do they have the necessary spiritual discernment. Because they don't realize that they're the ones who ought to be out doing the work of the ministry. They ought to be out there witnessing for the Lord, passing out the bread, so to speak, to the hungry multitudes. But again, generally speaking, they would rather tell the pastor how to do it. So, yeah, here's the Lord, as we look at this, here's the Lord, and he's drawing out Philip. And Philip says, we don't have enough money to buy enough bread. Now, look, there's something else here as well, I think, because Philip was obviously frustrated, not only by the situation he was in, but by the lack of finance he had. I mean, here's the Lord, and he's asking him to do something which, in his understanding, there was no way he could do it. And he was probably thinking, Lord, you know, as I look at the bank account, I can see that we've only got enough money, really, to feed about 13 people. And he was frustrated by the figures because he was looking to his own resources rather than to the source. And how easily we can fall into that same trap, can't we? And we find ourselves, you know, looking at figures and statistics and facts. When we do that, you know, we just come up short all the time. Yet even though Philip failed to see with the eyes of faith, his failure didn't frustrate God's work, did it? And I like that a lot, you know, because even though Philip was frustrated, God's work still went ahead regardless. And I want to tell you something this morning. The Lord's work will still go on. And even if we go through seasons of failure and lapses of faith, on a personal level, I'm so thankful that he's bigger than our failure and he's greater than our lack of faith. And he's building his church and he's establishing his kingdom and he's pouring out his spirit and he's proclaiming the gospel to the entire world in these last days. And Philip's failure had no effect on the Lord's work at all. Nor did it disqualify Philip from the work of the Lord. You see, even though Philip didn't see what the Lord could have done through him, had he been a man of faith in this situation, Jesus is still going to say to Philip in verses 10 and 11, you know, can you get everyone to sit down in groups of 50 and pass out the food? And this is what's so great about Jesus, isn't it? Because even though Philip wasn't able to see the miracle come through him, the Lord didn't say, oh, Philip, you just really messed up this time. You lack faith so badly, I just can't use you anymore. You haven't hit the showers, you're through. No, you see, he gave Philip something else to do. And I just love the way Jesus does that. Philip didn't see miraculous power flow through him in the way he could have, but Jesus used him anyway. And while Philip was sweating it out, Jesus was as cool as a cucumber. And he knew what he was going to do all along. So you might ask, well, why then did he ask Philip's advice in the first place? Well, it was in order to give Philip the opportunity to stretch and to grow. And he does exactly the same thing with us today. And we must take the opportunities that he sets before us. Because whatever is frustrating you today, whatever fears you face, whatever tensions you feel, whatever burdens you're bearing right now, just like we're seeing here, Jesus already knows what he's going to do concerning them. We don't, but he does. And we are given this passage of Scripture because he wants us to walk by faith and to trust in him. Philip and Jesus were two men standing in the same place. One was frustrated, the other was at rest. One was hot and bothered, the other was cool and confident. The difference? Philip looked at the figures, didn't he? Jesus looked to the Father. And as we look at this now, since Philip and Andrew are together, Andrew speaks up. So verse 8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? So, you know, it would seem like Andrew had been circling around through this crowd doing a kind of survey. Surveys are important, I guess, but they're seldom very helpful. And you can just picture Andrew and Philip together here. And Philip says, well, the money in the treasury bag's just not enough. It's not going to feed them. And Andrew says, well, I found this little lad with 5 barley fishes and 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Only little ones, but we need to remember as we look at this as well that 5 barley loaves weren't the big sort of commercial loaves of bread that we buy today. They were more like a burger bun. They were just big enough to put a small fish in. Actually. And that's all this man Andrew could find. So the project in hand was a hopeless exercise, as far as both these men could fathom. I mean, what are they going to do among so many? And the thing is, you know, Andrew, he almost has it, doesn't he? He almost has it. There's a boy here with some small loaves and fishes, but, and sadly, how easily the word but creeps into our thinking, doesn't it? You know, we're aware of God's provision, but we start raising objections and we start looking at the situation practically. That's not the way Jesus works. And I can't but wonder, you know, how many times the Lord has brought us, both as individuals and as a church, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but we failed to use them because we thought they weren't enough. I mean, just look at how God has provided us with the evidence in his word of how with him nothing is impossible. I mean, in 1 Samuel 17:50, he used a small stone and a small sling to slay a huge giant. In 2 Kings 5, he used a little maiden girl to lead a mighty Syrian general to the prophet Elijah. In Matthew 18:2, he used a little child to teach his disciples. The Lord seems to delight in using a little to do a lot. And I say that because if you're feeling the need for a miracle or for something to break loose or for something to take place, perhaps it's already in your hand. Perhaps it's already been entrusted to you. Yet perhaps, like Andrew, you're saying, well, come on, you know, let's be practical. How on earth is this really going to work? Yet at the same time, you know, there are those amongst us, even this morning, that have seen God do things that they never thought possible. And God is always only a prayer away. Verse 10 says this. It says, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. He says this to this, all the disciples, including Philip and Andrew. Make the men sit down. That's what I want you to do. And it says, now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now you see, I like what Jesus does here, because he doesn't say to his disciples, you know, you clots, just get out of the way, let me do a miracle. You know? No, he doesn't say that. He met them where they were and he said, even though you don't have the faith to see what I can do with the little we have, I'm still going to use you anyway. Would you mind just getting the guys to sit down everywhere and on the grass? Luke 9:14, it tells us there that the people sat down in groups of 50. So even when the good shepherd feeds his sheep, he does so decently and in order. And that's exactly how 1 Corinthians 14:40 tells us it should be done. Everything we do as a church should be done decently and in order. But not only does Jesus feed his flock decently in order, but he feeds his flock carefully. And that's interesting to me because I think too often, you know, we have a kind of drive-through mentality when it comes to spending time with the Lord. And we say things like, okay, Lord, I've got 6 minutes before I've got to be out the door. And then we flip open the scriptures and we expect to be fed. But it doesn't happen that way, does it? Not usually. Because just as Jesus does here, I think the Lord would have us not only sit down, but also slow down. And verse 11 says this, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. So the bread and the fish kept coming and coming, and the disciples kept serving and serving. And you know, it's astounding to me how many commentators try to nullify this miracle with all sorts of ridiculous explanations. I mean, I've even heard some suggest that, it wasn't really a genuine feeding of 5,000 people. It was a kind of a communion service, you know, where everyone was just given a little tiny piece of bread and a little tiny piece of fish. And I've heard others who say, well, that because in Jesus' day, you know, men had long billowing sleeves. And they used to keep their lunches in there. And when they heard that Jesus was looking for some food to share, they tightened up their sleeves so nobody would know that their food was there. And then when they became converted by the willingness of this little boy who shared his lunch, everyone opened their sleeves and they had a big share out. I mean, it's all complete nonsense. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that it tells us there were 5,000 men. I think a woman and one child with each man would have been a reasonable estimate of the crowd. And that would mean that it would amount to 15,000 people in total. 15,000. So, strictly speaking, this isn't the feeding of the 5,000 at all. Jesus is going to feed this multitude. And here's something I think that's interesting to note as well, because if you have 15,000 people to feed, that's certainly a liability, isn't it? And if you have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and also the 200 denarii, then those are your total assets, right? So may I just say that if a committee had got together and handed in a report with those assets and those liabilities, they would have said, well, I'm sorry, but there's just nothing we can do about it. Nothing at all. You know, someone once said, you probably heard this before, but a committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide that nothing can be done. Someone else said, a committee is a group of people who take down minutes and waste hours. So a committee would say, no, I'm sorry, but to feed this lot, it's just not on. You see, what you need in a situation like this is what I call the mathematics of a miracle. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. So I want to tell you, if you've got 5 loaves plus 2 fish plus Jesus, then you've got something. But without him, you don't have anything at all. Jesus tells the men, or tells the disciples, to make the men sit down. And they sit down. Mark, in his gospel, tells us they sat down by companies. And I was thinking about this, you know, that means that each group of people which had come from a certain place sat down together. Now, it could be that they may have been distinguished by robes of a certain colour from their particular area, whatever dye was available in particular areas. And we know for a fact that everything that our Lord did was done decently in order, right? And each little group may have been a different colour on a background of green grass. And I'm just trying to picture this, because I'm of the opinion that if you could have been on the hill on the opposite side from where these people were sitting, you would have seen something that would have been as beautiful as a patchwork quilt. And it would have been extremely orderly because Jesus was doing it. And I was thinking about this, and having personally been to more churches than many people because of the old day job I used to have, which involved going to churches all over the country, it wasn't always something that I saw churches were like that were made up of people today, you know, who profess to want to become more like Jesus every day. Verses 12 and 13 say this: when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above to them that had eaten. Now, I think I've said this before, but the Greek word translated filled here means glutted. So what Jesus did wasn't a trick, it wasn't a gimmick, and it wasn't potluck. It was a miracle. And I like all of this because it's telling us that even when our faith is faltering or lacking, if we'll simply be obedient to what the Lord tells us to do, even our small and insignificant actions will be multiplied and blessed. Because in obedience to the Lord's command, the disciples here simply made the multitude sit down and then distributed the food. And the result was that not only were the multitude fed, but there were 12 baskets left over for each one of them as well. And that's precisely why we're always encouraging each other to get involved in serving, you see? And to get involved in sharing, and to get involved in ministry. Because it's when you do what the Lord sets before you, when you take those opportunities, and when you do that, he presents to you, no matter how mundane they appear, you'll find that along with those you serve, you will receive a full basket as well. I mean, I can't say it any clearer than that, can I? Verse 14 says this, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" And of course they said that because in Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesied that a prophet would come who was like, but greater than himself. So these guys who have just witnessed this miracle thought, well, surely this must be the prophet of whom Moses spoke. When Jesus, therefore, verse 15, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And you know, there are always those who want to take things and run with them, aren't there? But although the crowd referred to Jesus as a prophet in verse 14 and they want to make him a king in verse 15, what they failed to understand was that their real need was for a priest. And Jesus, the Christos, the Christ, the anointed one, would not only be the promised prophet and the King of Kings, but he would also be the great high priest who would lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sin of all mankind. So perceiving the crowd's misconception here as to who he was and what he was about, Jesus withdraws himself now into a mountain all by himself. You see, they're following him because he's a miracle worker. And I'm almost sure that he had to perform another miracle to get away from this crowd. And the reason he had to get free for them was because they wanted to make him a king. And that's exactly what he was and still is. But you see, there were scriptures that had yet to be fulfilled. And this isn't the route by which he's going to come to kingship. His time was not yet. And we're going to pick it up from here next time. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. So Father God, we come before you and we just pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord. Help us to take the opportunities that you set before us. Help us to understand that that's what they are. And Lord, as we look at Philip and Andrew here, Father, help us to understand that whatever you put us through is to deepen our faith. Is to take us on a journey where we learn to fully trust you, not to be like the crowd we see following you here. But Father, we pray that you would just make us conscious of how you are able to work in our lives and then open up our lives to serve you. Father, we see that illustration that you give us here this morning, that when we serve you by serving others, you will also bless us. And there'll be a basket for each one of us too. So Father, we just give ourselves to you and pray that you use us during this week as good witnesses for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.